morning, everyone. Thanks, Micah. As Micah said, if you don't know me, I'm Luke. I'm one of the elders here, one of the leaders here at the church, and it's my privilege today to bring you God's word on a special day in the church calendar, the day of Pentecost Sunday. And because it is a special day, we're taking a break from our exposition of the prophecy of Amos. To remember these amazing events that happened in Jerusalem and that Caleb's just read to us are recorded in Luke's book and the Acts of the Apostles. And these events all occurred on, as verse 1 told us, on the day of Pentecost. So Micah's first question, question number 1, I did have a bit of a hint of a wrong answer to it. Pentecost, a significant festival in the Jewish calendar, and it was a celebration that occurred 50 days after Passover, and it's that 50 days which gives it the word Pentecost. So 5 was not a complete red herring. Yes, this is where we get the word Pentecost from, the Greek word for 50 days after Passover. It was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. A celebration which the gardeners and allotment holders here will appreciate. This is our first fruit from our garden. Before you mock me, it's a small bowl of cherries there, but it's difficult to get a first fruit of cherries before the magpies. And it's even more difficult to get a photo of them before the rest of the family peel for them. Here's our first fruits this year. Pentecost, the day of first fruits, that's what it's referred to in Numbers in the Old Testament, a day of celebration. Instructions were given that the people were to gather together, to do no work, and instead to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to God, the God who'd provided these first fruits. That's why there were so many people from all over the place in Jerusalem that day. It was a celebration of the miracle of new fruit arriving after the dark and silent winter. And because it was a celebration of the first fruits, it was a celebration full of hope for all the fruit and the harvest that was to come in the future. So it was this day, Pentecost, the celebration day for the gift of the first fruits, the day of hopeful celebration for the harvest still to come. This was the day that God ordained for Jesus to pour out the Holy Spirit on his followers. In order to transform them and to through them transform the world. There was no coincidence, of course, that this amazing event occurred on Pentecost, the celebration of first fruits, because Jesus, who of course his followers had just seen murdered and then miraculously brought back to life just 7 weeks before this day, is described in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church himself as the first fruits of the resurrection. This is from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, in which he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The celebration of Jesus' resurrection for these 120 or so men and women who were gathered in the room on this day of Pentecost, and who had witnessed Jesus' resurrection firsthand, was a celebration in which they enjoyed seeing the man they loved again, when they thought he'd been gone forever. But it was also a celebration of new life coming from the darkness
that followed those 3 days, in those 3 days following his crucifixion. These people in this room on that day had seen and touched and spoken with the first fruit of the resurrected life. So they had something to celebrate. But they were also learning that this was a celebration of hope for the future, and of hope for the full harvest that was still to come, that full harvest that would come when Jesus returns. This celebration of the first fruits, this celebration of Jesus, was a celebration not just of Jesus' resurrection, but of the future hope in his future coming. And when Jesus comes, we read in these verses, when Jesus comes, there will be resurrection for all who belong to Jesus. They will be resurrected. We will be resurrected with Jesus when the end comes, when he returns, when the harvest comes. Jesus returns, and we who belong in him are going to be made alive together in him. And so we have this period in between the first fruits of Jesus' resurrection and the time when he returns and the full harvest comes. And during this gap between first fruits and full harvest, Jesus promised his disciples they were going to have a helper. The promise was for a helper, the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' words the night before his murder, recorded in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And he continued, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Paul, in fact, describes this Holy Spirit, this advocate promised by Jesus, the advocate who's going to be in his disciples. Paul describes the Holy Spirit in this first fruits language as well. In his letter to the church in Rome, he says in chapter 8, he talks about we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So as I say, it's no coincidence that God chose this day, Pentecost, the first festival of the first fruits, to be the day on which he poured out his Spirit on his people. So the day arrived. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages and tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It was a spine-tingling, powerful, supernatural event. The Holy Spirit, God himself, came from heaven, came from that separate other place which we couldn't get to, which we couldn't fully comprehend or experience. God himself came from that heaven right down into that room and filled the 120 or so men and women that were gathered there. God himself filling humans. It's no wonder that it led to a bit of a commotion. A sound like a violent wind that filled the whole house. What seemed to be tongues of fire resting on the heads of those 120 odd people, the group suddenly speaking in different languages. We know this was quite a spectacle because verse 6 tells us
that it gathered a bewildered crowd wondering what on earth was going on. Now, for a church in the southeast of England, in a culture where we're trained to keep ourselves to ourselves, where speaking to strangers is viewed suspiciously, and presenting as well put together, sensible people is highly valued, this kind of commotion is a bit unsettling. And for us in Kennet Valley, where spontaneous clapping is enough to turn heads, we might feel a bit nervous about this kind of explosive reaction to the Holy Spirit. But this was God coming into humans. This is a cultural straitjacket which we can resist. We're talking about God filling humans here. We shouldn't be surprised by a reaction that's a bit unconventional. This was the moment when the promised Holy Spirit came. It was the moment when God filled 120 or so men and women with divine power, placed right inside them. And humans became participants in the divine nature. That is a miracle. That is marvellous. And that's the event which we celebrate today at Pentecost. This Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the new and the coming kingdom. The first fruits of a kingdom where God and human will be together, face to face and side by side. A kingdom where those who belong to Jesus are sons of God, where humans are part of one family, dwelling in one place with the author and sustainer of creation. That's the kingdom that's coming. That's the kingdom we celebrate at Pentecost. And here, as we live in the 21st century, in that space between the first fruits and harvest, we know that harvest day is coming. So how does the prospect of that harvest day coming make you feel? Does it make you groan in hope as you wait eagerly for the redemption of your body, as Paul described, for your adoption as a child of God? Or does it spark dread in you because you know you're not ready for Jesus to return and bring life to those who belong to him? If it's the latter, if it's sparking dread in you, then don't delay. As Peter said in his amazing sermon that Caleb read from verse 28, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Are you feeling far off? The promise is still for you, for all whom the Lord our God will call. If the Lord is calling you now, speak to someone. Don't let this opportunity pass. Speak to one of the leaders here, speak to a friend. But don't let the opportunity to get ready for the harvest that's coming pass you by. For all who have repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself placed right inside you. And for those 120 believers back in Pentecost who received that promised gift of the Holy Spirit, it transformed their lives. We've spoken about the spectacular of that day, the commotion, but that was just the outward sign of the real miracle that was being worked within them. That miracle was God putting the first fruits of his new creation right in humanity. Heaven coming to earth in the form of the Holy Spirit in humans. Those first believers being filled with God himself, that was the miracle, and that couldn't help but transform their lives. And that in turn couldn't help but transform the whole world. And it can't help but transform your life too. So for the rest of the time together, we're going to look at a couple of ways in which the lives of those 120 or so were transformed, and through them the world transformed. And then we'll look at what this transformed life means for us while we live in this period between the first fruits and the harvest. So in our, verse 14 of our passage, we read about Peter. We read how, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, after all the wind and flames, Peter was outside amongst a big crowd of bewildered onlookers. And we read this. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And this makes me think, I wonder if that servant girl from 7 weeks earlier was in the crowd to hear this. I wonder if she saw this changed Peter. You remember 50 days ago, a servant girl asked Peter if he knew Jesus, and Peter was too afraid even to admit knowing him, instead distancing himself from Jesus and ultimately running away. And now here he is, that same Peter, 50 days on, walking into the crowd, taking a prominent position and addressing the crowd at the top of his voice with a pretty meaty challenge. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What's happened in those 50 days to bring about this change in Peter? Well, the short answer, of course, is that he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, divine power, and so been transformed. But it would be too simplistic to say that only to keep it at that, just being filled by the Holy Spirit turned Peter, a timid Peter afraid of servant girls, into a brave Peter confronting crowds. We know from the Gospels that even before this point, Peter was hardly shy and retiring. He was the impetuous one who wanted to walk on water. He was the one who tried to correct Jesus when he spoke about his death. The one who talked about building shrines for Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. And it was Peter who, when the guards came to arrest Jesus, pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the guards. Peter was never a shrinking violet. So why the change? What's the change in these 50 days? Well, the answer must be that Peter now has a knowledge and understanding of Jesus and his plan of salvation that he just didn't have before when he was with that servant girl. Peter previously had some understanding of who Jesus was. He correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah when Jesus asked him. But he thought the Messiah was going to come, overthrow the Roman oppressors, and restore Israel there and then. He didn't understand at that point Jesus' bigger plan of salvation, the new creation that Jesus was starting, and that the way to that salvation was to go down into the grave before going up to glory. That's why when Jesus was under arrest and everything appeared to be unravelling, a confused and afraid Peter denied knowing Jesus to a servant girl. But now it's different. In chapter 1 of Acts, we read in verses 3 and 4 that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, including Peter, over a period of 40 days, and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And remember too Jesus' word to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, about the power of the Holy Spirit. These were Jesus' words again the night before he was killed, including, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." Peter was transformed by the Holy Spirit into someone with an understanding of Jesus, his kingdom, his salvation, that he simply didn't have before. And as a result of that new understanding, Peter found himself able to speak about Jesus with boldness. We see more of this in Acts 4. Here, Peter and John and those fishermen from Galilee have, in the days after Pentecost, been hauled in front of the religious leaders of the day at the Sanhedrin, and they've been ordered to explain themselves. And we read this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame," Peter had healed a lame man, "and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead,
that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. These were unschooled, ordinary men who had been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They'd been given an understanding, and with it a boldness, that can only be explained by the presence of the divine within them. They'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 1 of Acts, we read about the response of the disciples when they were first told by Jesus to sit tight and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we read that their reply to the promise that in just a few days they'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit was to ask, "Lord, are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel?" It seems that they were still at this point expecting an earthly revolution in which Israel would be made top nation. But Jesus disabused them of this notion of an earthly revolution, an earthly kingdom, with his last words before ascending to heaven, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is telling those disciples the Holy Spirit is going to transform you so that you're witnesses not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, even more in Samaria, that much reviled place, even more witnesses to the ends of the earth. This is the reverse of what we saw in Amos. Remember when Tom was talking us through chapter 2, and we saw in the prophecy how it was working its way inwards from the neighbours of Israel to Judah, then to Israel. Here, Jesus is saying the blessing of Jesus is going to work its way outwards. Out from Jerusalem, where those disciples are based, where they're holed up, out even to the ends of the earth. They were to be drawing people into their community rather than building up barriers and protecting their own nation. So in view of these words from Jesus, it should be no surprise that when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately started speaking in other languages as they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. Caleb, you did a great job reading out these different nations and names. But let's remind ourselves of some of these people who heard about Jesus on that day in their own languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, all heard the words about Jesus in their own language. The power of the Holy Spirit transformed these followers of Jesus into witnesses who were no longer just interested in restoring their own nation, but witnesses going out to transform the whole world and to bring others into the kingdom, no matter what language they spoke or where they came from. And as we read on in Acts, we see how that panned out. We see how it worked out. It's not long before the church is scattered out of Jerusalem. Interestingly, by persecution. It was persecution which led them out. But having been scattered across the world, we read how they preached the word wherever they went. That's in chapter 8, verse 4. So that involved Philip preaching in Samaria. It involved Philip preaching to an Ethiopian who'd been directed by God into his path. It involved Peter bringing the gospel to a Gentile called Cornelius, who was then filled with the Holy Spirit, along with all the other Gentiles in his group who'd heard the message. The Holy Spirit being planted in these disciples on Pentecost acted like an explosion in this small group of 120 or so people, turning their focus away from their inward nation and geopolitics and sending them far and wide, speaking of Jesus, the first fruit, and Jesus' harvest that's coming. These early Christians were transformed by the Holy Spirit into people who looked outward and not inward, people who sought to draw the outsider in and not to exile and exclude them. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the third way in which they were transformed, the final example we're going to look at of the transformation brought by the Holy Spirit, is one that's been made more stark by our recent studies of the prophecy of Amos. We've seen over the last few weeks how Amos, inspired by the same Holy Spirit that now filled these followers of Jesus, called out Israel's exploitation of others to get rich, their hoarding and storing of riches, their selling of the innocent for silver and of the needy for a pair of sandals, as we heard in chapter 2 of Amos. And we recognise, don't we, this critique of society through history and across time and in our own country. But we don't see that in the transformed Holy Spirit lives of these first Christians. What we see, verse 42, is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. What a beautiful way of life, which arose directly from those people being filled with the Holy Spirit. This way of life is not just countercultural, it's supernatural. It's the consequence of the transforming power of the divine being placed into humans. It's a way of life filled with compassion, and it was a way of life that transformed the world. It's a life lived looking forward to the harvest that's coming rather than at the present existence between the first fruits and the harvest. Because when you look forward to the harvest, when you're concentrating on the harvest, property and possessions have no value. They have no value in the kingdom that's coming. And when that is your focus, you can sell and share. Acts continues in chapter 4 to drive home the point and to make clear that this wasn't a flash in the pan which lasted that day. Chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. These were lives so transformed by the Holy Spirit that it affected the bottom line. They now shared everything, so there were no needy people among them. And that's a bit of a challenge to us, right? So let's bring this to us living in 21st century Britain. What does it mean for us? Well, let me first remind us where we are positioned in time. We come here in this slot, this period between the first fruits having been harvest and the final harvest that's to come. And Paul describes this period, this slot for the Christian, as life through the Spirit.
And in his magnificent chapter 8 of his letter to Romans, he describes that life. We've mentioned chapter 8 already. But Paul explains in that chapter that you can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God being in you. You, however, are not in the realm of flesh, talking to Christians, those in the Spirit, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then though your body is subjected to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So as a Christian, you've received the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul goes on to say that in verse 15 of chapter 8. For those who belong to Christ, the Spirit you have received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And then Paul continues in chapter 8 with the bit which we read earlier. And then as verse 23. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So as Christians, we live in this moment where we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons of God, but we still groan awaiting the time when that adoption is complete, when the harvest comes and Jesus returns. We live here in this period between the two harvests. And we must be careful not to misplace ourselves. There's a danger when we have disappointments in ourselves, when we see sin and our failures, to place ourselves back before the first fruits, to think that we lack the Spirit of God, to think that we're not adopted in his family. In a moment, we're going to sing the great Pentecost hymn written by William Booth. I don't suppose you'd expect anything else today, would you? But that's how we're going to finish this song. But it has, of course, that troubling line in verse 1 where it says, we need another Pentecost. And of course, we don't. If you're a Christian, you've received the first fruits of your salvation. Pentecost has come. As Peter writes in the second of his letters to the church, his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. This Spirit of adoption which you have been given, Christian, that leads you to cry out, Dad, to the God of the universe, it's in you. That's what makes you a Christian. It doesn't disappear when you fail. You don't need another Pentecost. You've got the first fruits of the Spirit. But we also understand the sentiment of that line, we need another Pentecost. Because we see the description of these first transformed believers in Acts 2, and we see how we sometimes fail to recognize that in our own lives. So how do we marry these two together? Well, J.I. Packer writes about this well in his book, Knowing God. He talks about how when we feel, how in failure, we feel like we might seek an experience or an event to make us feel closer to what we've read about in Acts 2. But he says seeking for the experience, seeking for a big event, let's go at seeking in the wrong place. Remember, for these new Christians in Acts 2, life continued beyond Pentecost. The tongues of fire didn't follow them around on their heads for the rest of their lives. The rushing wind didn't follow them as they left Jerusalem. But what they did do, we read in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this was how transformation continued in those followers of Jesus. Packer continues in his book, so it's not as we strain after feelings and experiences of whichever sort, but it's as we seek God himself, looking to him as our Father, prizing his fellowship, and finding in ourselves an increasing concern to know and please him, it's then that the reality of the Spirit's ministry becomes visible in our lives. We want that transformation. We find it in seeking God our Father, prizing his fellowship. Peter, the man that we saw transformed into the Spirit by the Spirit in Acts 2, he continues that letter to the church, his second letter to the church. So he's pointed out, as we just read, the divine power of the Spirit, which has given us everything we need for a godly life. And having said that in the Spirit we participate in the divine nature, he then continues and he says this: for this very reason, because you've got everything you need, because you participate in the divine nature, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like those first Christians, with the Spirit of adoption in us, we will be transformed as we seek God. We have been given everything we need for godliness. We have been given the opportunity to participate in the divine nature. So now, having been given these things, let us make every effort to add godliness. Having been given everything we need for a godly life, having been adopted as sons of God, let us make every effort to be transformed. Transformed into those people who live for the great harvest day to come and not for today. Transformed into those people who have the courage to tell of the goodness of Jesus. Transformed into those people who look outward and look to draw others in rather than building barriers to protect what we have. Transformed into people who give and don't hoard. That's the transformation we seek. We have the power in us for it. Let us now make every effort to add these qualities in increasing measure. But let us remember, the power of transformation, that comes from the Spirit. That comes from the Spirit that's been poured out on us. His divine power, which has given us everything we need for a godly life. And that's the power that we're going to sing about in the song Send the Fire. So, we're going to sing it now. As the band comes up ready to do that, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for the first fruits of the new kingdom, that one day we will walk with you face to face and side by side. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you poured down from heaven, that Holy Spirit with which we have been filled, the Spirit of adoption, so that we can now cry out, Abba Father, as sons of God in you, Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus, we long to be transformed by that Spirit. Help us to seek God, to prize him as our Father, to be transformed into your likeness. Send your power, Lord. Amen.